Morning, Grace. You can have a seat. What would you do if I didn't tell you you could have a seat? You just continue to stand until we're dismissed? Well, welcome to Grace Community Church. Glad that you're here. Some of you, if you're visitors, you've seen we have a Christmas choir and the cantata there, and that was just outstanding. Thank you, Bo and the group, for putting that together. And you're probably wondering, wow, they're going to have a special Christmas message. No, we are not going to have a special Christmas message, because every message that we ever preach from the Bible is a Christmas message, because it's centered around the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, become flesh to dwell among us. And that's the essence of the gospel message, which is the essence of what Christianity is going to be about. And we are going to look at something this morning that, interestingly enough, I hadn't thought of when I put this title together. But if you look at the title and say, Trouble, Hearts, and Doubt, it's a safe assumption, if you're a visitor or you're here coming to Grace Community Church, that, oh, well, Brooks must have been thinking about the events that happened this week in Connecticut. And actually, I didn't. That just happens to be the subject matter. What do we do when our hearts are troubled, and why do we doubt? But as we look at the events that happened this week, it would probably be amiss if I didn't mention them, because a lot of people have been thinking about them. Their hearts are troubled. People are confused. They're bewildered. What kind of evil is in this world that would prompt a man to massacre children? It's something that doesn't compute, even for people who don't worship Christ. They just cannot understand how that would happen. We're not really going to address the apologetic of the question of evil this morning. Why does a good God allow evil? We'll get to that when we start our Genesis series towards the end of January. But we are going to look at the solution for a troubled heart. We are going to look at the solution for doubt, as we continue our series in Luke. And we just have two more messages this morning and then next week. And what we've been doing, if you're a visitor here this morning, is we've been going through the Gospel of Luke one verse at a time, and it's taken us over 2 years. We are just about finished. And for the last 3 to 4 messages, we've been looking at the cross and the events of the cross and the resurrection, the empty tomb, from a historical standpoint, from an apologetics standpoint. But I want to turn your attention to the scripture we're going to cover, and I just want to address something very important. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 36 through 44. Let me read these scriptures, then we'll just jump right into it. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and they were frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are your hearts troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still disbelieving for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Heavenly Father, we are coming to you this morning in utter dependence upon your Holy Spirit to make clear the teachings in your word, to open our minds, to illuminate our hearts, and to soften those hearts, Lord. I pray, Father, that the gospel would be clear this morning. I pray that you would draw all men unto yourself as Christ is lifted up, and help me to teach and to preach with your power for your glory, that Christ may be exalted this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you ever heard the saying, seeing is believing? That most of you. How many people believe that that's true? One or two hands shot up. The rest of you are like, "I've played this game before. You always ask a question, and I know where you're going, so I've just gotten used to not answering." That's fine. I respect that. Seeing is believing is is really a derivative. It kind of, the origins of that statement really is found in the Gospel of John, where you have the very, very famous account of Jesus appearing, much as we just read in Luke here, to the disciples, and the disciples telling Thomas who wasn't there. And Thomas' response was, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and the wounds in his feet and his side, I will not believe." And then, of course, 8 days later, Jesus appears to the disciples again, this time Thomas being in their presence, and he calls Thomas out specifically, and he said, "Thomas, place your fingers in the holes. See, believe." And so Thomas does. So thereby, we get the saying, seeing is believing. Thomas needed to see before he could believe. Now, is that always true? Absolutely not. We've been looking at the historical perspective of the cross. We've been focusing the last 3 weeks really on what is called apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, to present historical evidence outside of Scripture that corroborates Scripture so that you can understand that you have a historical, factual basis for the truth of the empty tomb and the God that you worship in the person of Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at that. Now, that said, apologetics and the role of apologetics are limited. You need to understand, we need to understand as Christians, while it is true that there are very, very compelling reasons to understand that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the grave, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that God spoke the universe into existence. There are all factual, historical, evidential basis for your faith. Seeing is not necessarily believing. And we're going to take a look at how the disciples physically saw Christ and yet still doubted, and understand the role that evidence does and does not play in our faith. So let's turn to the Scriptures here and take a look. Luke records that as they were talking about these things, of course, that references back to last week. If you were here last week, you recall that we studied Luke chapters 24 all the way through verses 35, and that is Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples, not the apostles, but part of the larger group that followed Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They didn't understand why he had to suffer and die. And as he walked, he hid himself from them, didn't allow himself to be recognized, and he took them through the Scriptures and then revealed himself to them. And they were all freaked out, and they said, "Oh my gosh, can you believe this? My heart wasn't your heart burning as he opened the Scriptures?" And then they go back, and now they tell the disciples. So this is the two on the road to Emmaus are now meeting with the rest of the apostles and the disciples, and they are talking about these things. So that's the context. All right? So Jesus himself stood among them. So picture this. You got the two guys. They've just been. They walked the seven-mile journey to Emmaus, and then they go back to Jerusalem. They're like, guys, we just walked with Jesus. He opened the Scriptures. It was amazing. He's truly risen. And then there's Jesus kind of standing there in their midst. It's like here they are talking about what they've just experienced. They open their eyes and turn, and Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you. Peace to you." Now, we've seen this story, I don't know how many times. We've read through this. If you've been a believer most of your life, or you've been coming to church for some time around Easter, you're used to this, Jesus appearing to the disciples. But notice how shocked they were. Notice how shocked they were. Take a look at verse 37. But they were startled. They were jolted. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Two questions. Number one, why are you troubled? And number two, why do doubts arise in your hearts? So let's look at why they're troubled. What, according to the text, what's freaking them out here? Luke records what the issue here is. They thought they saw a what? Spirit. They thought they saw a spirit. Now, go back to the evidence for the empty tomb message when we talked about the idea, the theory that his disciples hallucinated and they saw a vision of Christ because they expected to see a vision of Christ. This indicates that that's the last thing that they expected. When in fact they did see Christ, they said, nope, can't be him, must be a spirit. Why? This isn't rocket science, people. Why? Because he just died. Okay? That goes outside of the realm of our experience. Any of you who have been to a funeral in the last month, I know one of our deacons, sister passed away recently. If his sister was to appear to him this week, it should freak him out. Okay? That should be startling. Because why would it be startling? Because that is totally outside the realm of what happens in our daily lives. You say, well, Brooks, Jesus has just been with them for 3 years and he's been teaching them and saying, I must die, I must rise again. And that's relevant how? If you saw a dead person come back to life, you'd be startled. Cut them some slack. Cut them some slack. This is a jolting reality. Yes, I know that he said it was going to happen, but seeing is not always believing. They see the physical resurrected Christ and said, can't be the physical resurrected Christ. Can't be. Why? Because dead people don't rise. Must be a spirit. Must be a phantom. And so they're freaked out. And so Jesus says to them, peace to you. In other words, chill, relax. Just relax. It's okay. It's okay. So he says, why are you troubled? Why are they troubled? Well, because they think he's a spirit. And why do doubts arise in your heart? They don't believe. That's the whole point. Seeing is not always believing. Now, some of you have been coming to Grace for a while, and you've gone through the last three messages, and there's been a heavy emphasis on historical evidence. There's been a heavy emphasis on apologetics. And you feel that what you've heard is somewhat compelling, but yet you're still reluctant to believe. Why? It doesn't have anything to do with evidence. That's an overstatement. It doesn't have everything to do with evidence. There's a component here in which seeing the physical evidence isn't enough. There is something that has to happen at a head and a heart level before someone believes, even if intellectually they're convinced of the truth, even if their sensory perception, everything they're seeing is validating the truth claims of the scriptures, they still struggle. They still struggle. I remember not too long ago reading through, as I'm looking at the apologetic stuff, I'm reading Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I'm reading the chapter on where he talks about presumption and presuppositions. And he in this voluminous work, if you own Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it's kind of like a big encyclopedia of historical proofs and so forth, and covers a wide range of topics. But he talks about going to this university campus and debating an atheist there. And afterwards, he had this student come up to him and share this story. He said, Mr. McDowell, I purchased your book last year, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I gave it to my philosophy professor. And I asked him to read your book and then tell me what he thought of your book. And so the student came back to the professor some months later and said, did you have a chance to read the book? And he said, yes, I did. And he goes, what did you think? And the professor said, and I quote, I thought the evidence was very compelling. It was very well written. It was very well documented. It was footnoted incredibly. It was very compelling, very compelling. And so the student said, so do you believe? And he says, of course I don't believe. It's impossible for people to rise from the grave. Seeing the evidence, even agreeing that it's compelling, is not sufficient. There's something going on at a heart level that doesn't have anything to do necessarily with what we see and what we hear, what we feel, and what we can touch. That's an important thing to understand. Whether or not you are a believer and you have been for some time, or whether or not you're wrestling with whether or not you should trust Christ today, you need to understand that not all of this has to do with evidence. And be honest with yourself. Now, why is that useful? It's useful for two reasons. Number one, if you're a follower of Christ, as you are sharing your faith with other people who do not yet believe, you need to understand that this is not all about evidence, and that will help you in sharing your faith. When I first became a Christian, I thought it was all about evidence. I thought all I needed to do was clearly compel people to understand the historical truth of who Jesus Christ is, the fact that the tomb was empty, give a reasonable account for the historicity of the scriptures, and bada bing, bada boom, that's it. They have to believe. This is just a mathematical theorem. If then, logic, evidence, boom, you see it. Gave my dad the book, The Evidence That, not Evidence, The Man's Verdict, but Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. He read it through twice, and he said, well, it's compelling, but it's good for you, not for me. What do you do with that? So it's the same thing that the guy said, the professor said, that read Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is not all about evidence. Jesus is physically standing before his disciples, and they doubt. What's going on? What's going on? Let's take a look. Three reasons why we doubt. Three reasons why we doubt. Three kinds of doubt. You'll probably find yourself in one of these three areas, either right now, or you have been in the distant past or immediate past, or you will be tomorrow. So this is not these kinds of doubts are not just for the skeptic, the unbeliever. These are doubts that all of us struggle with. First kind of doubt is the I doubt the evidence. This is the person who hears the gospel for the first time and they doubt the authority or the inspiration of the scriptures, or they doubt the report of the empty tomb. I doubt the evidence. I don't believe that this is historical. That can have a whole range of applications. Not too long ago, I was having a meeting with a guy about a personal issue regarding his marriage and so forth, and I knew that this guy had been coming to church not for too long, and so I asked him where he was in his faith, and immediately he started to list all of the things that he struggles with, which are all in Genesis. How could this happen? How could this happen? How can this happen? In other words, I doubt the historicity of the scriptures. I doubt the historicity of what I'm reading, because seriously, how am I supposed to take the Bible seriously when Noah, really? He built an ark? Come on. Come on. So there's something about the historicity of the scriptures or the lack thereof. I just doubt the evidence. I don't believe it's true. All right? Now, some of you are in that category, and you are welcome here. We encourage you to come and wrestle with the details of the historicity of the scriptures and the evidence surrounding the gospel and so forth. We want to encourage you and be patient with yourself and be patient with us, but continue to ask, continue to come, continue to wrestle with those issues. But that's the first kind of doubt. I doubt the evidence. I just don't believe that it's true. The second kind of doubt goes beyond that. This person might actually be convinced of the evidence. The evidence might be compelling to them, but the question is now, I'm not sure, I doubt that Jesus really wants my best. I remember going through a whole list of apologetics questions with an individual about 15 years ago. And this individual had a near-death experience and went to visit him in the hospital. And myself and Ed Bateman, and Ed Bateman asked him after his near-death experience if he was any closer to trusting Christ. And he said, no, but I do have a lot of questions. And so I started meeting with this guy every Friday morning, and I asked him to take a yellow pad of paper and just start writing out all his objections to Christianity, which he did. And for months, we met, ate pancakes, drank coffee, and talked about dinosaurs, evolution, the inspiration of the scriptures, the resurrection, you name it. If any possible apologetic question you can think of, we talked about. And after about 6 months, we were sitting there and I'm drinking coffee and said, so what other questions do you have? None. And he said, so are you ready to trust Christ? He said, no. What's holding you back? He said, well, if I become a Christian, can I still gamble? You laugh. But why do you laugh? Why do you laugh? What does that reveal? Okay, yes, I'm convinced of the intellectual proofs and the evidence. But the issue here is that I'm not sure that if I follow Jesus, I'll actually like following Jesus. If I follow Jesus, I'm afraid that somehow my life is going to begin to really suck. Following Jesus is going to mean bearing my cross, giving up all of the things that I currently love, and I just don't trust him that following him is going to be in my best interest. Now, that's not applicable strictly to people who have not yet come to a saving relationship with Christ. That's applicable to you and I right now, no matter how long we've been walking with Jesus. Sermon series is called Following Jesus One Step at a Time. I don't care if you are teetering on the edge of trusting Jesus for the first day in your life, or you've been walking with Him for 50 years. Following Jesus one step at a time will daily require us to answer the question, do I trust that Jesus has my best interest today? Because He's going to ask us to do hard things. He's going to ask us to forgive people who have hurt us. He's going to ask us to reconcile with individuals that we don't particularly care for at the moment, some of whom you're married to. He's going to ask us to live sacrificially. He's going to ask us to give of ourselves. He's going to ask us to restrain our fleshly desires. And we're going to at times say, yes, but this is what I need to be happy, Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, no, you need me to be happy. And we're going to argue with Him. And we're going to argue with Him. And ultimately it will come down to whether or not we trust that Jesus actually has our best interests at heart. If we obey, we will demonstrate that I believe, contrary to what I think that I need, I believe that what Jesus wants for me is actually best for me. Now that I'm speaking from the standpoint of somebody who already has trusted Christ to take their sins. Okay, so that's the second kind of doubt. And then here's a third kind of doubt. It flows from this. The first is, I doubt the evidence. I don't believe it's true. Then you come to realize, maybe this is true. I don't have a problem with the intellectual truth claims of the Bible or what Jesus did. But now I have a problem with believing whether or not Jesus actually truly has my best interests at heart. So that's the second doubt. And then, now I get Jesus has my best interest. I get that, even though sometimes I don't see how whatever He's leading me through is my best and is for my best. I trust Him nonetheless, so I'm going to trust Him in the moment of trial, even though I don't see it. But then there's a third doubt, and that doubt is not directed necessarily at Christ so much as it is internally. I doubt that I can actually do this. I doubt that I have the ability to follow Christ through this trial. I'm too weak. The addiction is too strong. My desire for X is too strong. I don't have it in me. I'm afraid that if I try to follow Christ, I know that I'm going to fail. Has anybody ever thought those things? Of course you have. And if you haven't, you have an exceptionally high confidence in your ability, which the Bible labels pride, something you might want to check or re-examine. Everybody fails. Everybody fails, and we get through this. Okay, yes, I know that Jesus is risen from the dead and that He is, and the Bible is true. Yes, I believe intellectually that He has my best interest at heart, but the truth of the matter is, I know I'm going to fail. And if I fail, how can I be confident that He's not going to leave me behind? Each of these three have something to do with historical evidence, but all of them have to do with understanding the gospel. So let's take a look at how Jesus addresses the troubled hearts and the doubts of the disciples. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. I love verse 41. I'm not exactly sure. I've read a couple commentators, and they tried to explain it. I appreciate the candor of Luke here. And while they still what? Disbelieved. For joy they were marveling. It's borderline schizophrenic. It reminds me of Mark chapter 9. When Jesus asked the father of the young boy who had been possessed by a demon, he says, "If you can help me," that's what the father says, and Jesus says, "If." What do you mean, if? Of course I can, if you believe. And then the father says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So do you believe or not believe? Yes, but help me overcome my unbelief. I think that's what we're seeing right here. I think that's what we're seeing. Okay, yes, I can see the prince. I can see that this is physically Jesus. I'm still struggling, though, but I'm just overjoyed. I'm marveling at the evidence that I'm seeing. But I'm still not, all the lights are not on. They're coming on one room at a time, but I'm not quite there yet. So what does he show them here? He makes a case for them to examine the evidence. See my hands and my feet. He invites them to do the research. I would encourage you, as we do every week, if you're struggling in your faith, ask the hard questions. Do not assume that there are no answers. If you come to church, hear the gospel, just dismiss it outright and have all these intellectual objections, and you don't ask the question, ask yourself whether or not you're truly sincere. Are these intellectual hang-ups, or are they smoke screens and excuses for you not to examine the historical evidence? Imagine just for a moment if Thomas told the other disciples, unless I see his hands and his feet, I won't believe. 8 days later, Jesus appears and said, Thomas, check out the hands and feet. And Thomas says, I don't need to, because I know you can't rise from the dead. And he's like, would you just look? Nope, not going to do it. Don't need to. If that's your disposition, are you really sincere about having intellectual objections, or do you just want to have a hook in the wall so you can just hang your coat there and that's an excuse? There's a difference. There are sincere intellectual difficulties that people have with the scriptures and with the gospel, and there are also just flat-out excuses. You just don't want to deal with the fact that it could be true, because that frightens you. So he appeals to the evidence, which is himself standing right there. But what else does he appeal to? Let's keep reading. He says, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what does he appeal to? He appeals to the scriptures. He appeals to everything that he'd said to them in the last 3 years regarding his mission, regarding his death, regarding his imminent resurrection, and regarding his future return. And so what he does is he's sitting there eating his fish. He opens up the scriptures. Don't know that he opens up, but he begins to expound the scriptures and teach them how from Genesis to Malachi, everything that's in there points to him, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Everything that they've grown up listening to, all of the Sabbath stories that they grew up listening to as kids, all of the Torah that they memorized, all points to him. And he takes them verse by verse and tells them, look, this is Genesis 3. This is how I am the seed of the woman. The serpent struck my heel and I crushed his head. That happened on Calvary just a few weeks ago. Look, Isaiah here, Abraham offers Isaac. And he says, the Lord will provide the ram. I am the ram. I am that sacrifice. The whole sacrificial system of Moses, the Passover lamb. I'm the Passover lamb. The whole Levitical priesthood system and everything that happens within the tabernacle, it all points to me. Isaiah 53, it's about me. Isaiah 7:14, it's about me. Isaiah 9, verse 6, it's about me. Psalm 22, it's about me. It's all about me. Verse by verse by verse by verse. So whether or not you struggle with belief as an unbeliever, or you're trying to help someone understand what it means to be a Christian, understand that physical evidence has a role, but it has a limited role. Just open up the Word. Examine it. Sharper than a double-edged sword. Sharper than a double-edged sword. It has the ability to do the job. And see the gospel here. See the gospel here. You can see it here. He says, see my hands and my feet. Understand that all of these things had to happen. All of these things had to happen. Let's go back to the three kinds of doubt. You doubt the evidence, you doubt Jesus, the possibility, or you doubt that he has your best interest at heart, or you doubt your ability to follow. Take a look at how the gospel addresses each one of those. The gospel is not just some wishful thinking, spaghetti monster faith, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, where you just, I hope it's true, therefore I'm just going to believe. That's not what Jesus is asking you to do. He's not asking you to trust in something that's not historical. He's asking you to trust in the fact that the tomb is empty. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what I presented to you is what I received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to Scripture. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time, and last of all, he appeared to me as one whom is unnaturally born. That is a historical faith. So he appeals to the historical, but he also appeals to the Scriptures. He also appeals to the Scriptures. Now, appealing to the Scriptures and appealing to the historical doesn't answer an emotional question. And that emotional question is, how can I be sure that following Jesus is in my best interest, even if it is true? How do I know that God really loves me? I guarantee you right now that there's some parent in Connecticut right now that's saying, how do I know that God actually loves us? Because they've just lost their child. When push comes to shove, and life gets hard, and you're in a relational difficulty, and you're having troubles with your spouse, or there's a health issue, or the diagnosis is malignant, or it's your child that doesn't come out of the classroom, you will ask, how do I know that Jesus really loves me? How do I know that if this God is all-powerful and he can do all things, why is he asking me to walk through a path of suffering? And how can I know that God actually cares for me? How many of you have ever wrestled with that question at least one time in your life? How do you know? How do you know? Look at his hands and his feet. That's how you know. That's how you know. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul goes on to say that very rarely will someone die for anyone, but for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But consider that while we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. God so loved the world. This is the message of Christmas. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why did he love the world? What is in the world that's actually lovable? Can you read the newspaper today and just tell me what is there that would give you evidence to see that we as a culture are worthy of the love of God to the point where he would give his own son? I can't find it. I can't look in the mirror and see what would compel God to send his son, to give his son, to pour out his wrath upon his son for me. Can you? I can't see it. I don't see it. And the reason I don't see it is because it's not there. The origin of the love of God is not in the object of his love, which is us. The origins of the love of God is God. That's where God's love comes from. It's an inexhaustible well. So if you're ever questioning, oh, I know I should trust Jesus, but I just don't see how me walking through this suffering, how could he possibly love me? Look at the Scriptures and look at his hands and his feet. That's how you know. That's how you know. And that is about your justification in coming to Christ to be forgiven of your sins. That is about your daily walk with Christ and your sanctification, being made more and more like Christ. And that is about your glorification in knowing that the work that Jesus began in you, he's faithful to complete. He will finish it. That addresses all of those doubts. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Look at his hands and his feet. Look at the empty tomb. Does Jesus love me? Look at his hands and his feet. Look at the empty tomb. Look at the Scripture. Will I be able to complete this? No, you won't, but he will take you through it anyway. Look at the empty tomb. Look at his hands and his feet. Everything that you need to know is in the person of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. trusting Him one step at a time. This is the account that I mentioned earlier, about 8 days after what Luke records here in chapter 24. Jesus appears to them again 8 days after this, and Thomas this time is with them, and he approaches Thomas and he says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus asks a question. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" There's nothing wrong with belief because the evidence is compelling. That's not a character flaw. Okay, if you have the disposition of a doubting Thomas, that's not necessarily a character flaw. Jesus is not rebuking him. He's just asking him a question. He goes, "Okay, Thomas, what's the basis for your belief here? It's clearly not the fulfillment of Scripture because he had the Scripture before. So is it because you see and now you believe? Because 8 days ago, the other apostles, they saw but they disbelieved. So now you see and you believe." So everybody has a different trigger that finally brings them over the edge where they finally say, "My Lord and my God." For some of you, you haven't had all your questions answered. For others, you've had all your questions answered, but you're just afraid to follow. And there's all sorts of reasons why people are reluctant. But for Thomas, his objections were done. "Have you believed because you've seen me?" And then Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Everybody here who has trusted in Christ has trusted in Christ without seeing Him. There might be an exception. I'm not sure if I want to hear your story. No, that's not true. Honestly, there I say that tongue in cheek, but even on other sides of the world where the Scriptures are not as prevalent, it's very, very common to hear of stories in the Muslim world where Muslims continually are having literal visions of Christ. They're not sure who He is. And he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus. I want you to meet this guy. He's going to have a red shirt and he's going to be in the marketplace. Go up and talk to him." And then they're in the marketplace and there's a guy in a red shirt and he says, "Hey, I had a vision. His name was Jesus. He said to come seek you out." And he says, "Oh, yeah, here's the Bible." So it still happens. It still happens. So I got to be careful before I start poking fun about people who have visions of Christ. Sometimes that happens. It happened 2,000 years ago, and it happens today in various places around the world. But that's not required for you to come to faith. What is required are the Scriptures and an understanding that the Scriptures are historical, and the testimony is there, and it's true. Now, some questions. Do you believe? Have you come to a place in your life where you have trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Have you placed your faith in Him? Not, "Have I trusted that Jesus' ethics will make me good enough to become right with God?" That's not the gospel. That's complete garbage. That's religion. And the Scriptures do not teach that. Have you come to a place where you recognize that, as Jesus says, all of us are sinners, we're all enslaved to our sin, and if we know the truth, and He is the truth, He will set us free from our sins? Have you come to that place where you recognize that what Jesus did on the cross in dying for sin was your sin, and have you trusted Him for your salvation? That is a yes or a no question. Yes or no? Have you? Have you? Some of you are still struggling. A couple more questions. Is it a matter of evidence? Is it a matter of evidence? Is it like the individual I met with a couple weeks ago? You have serious doubts about the historicity of the Old Testament. You're just really struggling with what the Scriptures teach. Are you seeking answers? Are you seeking answers? Or is it a matter of the heart? It's not uncommon after events like last week for people to say things like this: "I cannot believe in a God who would allow children to be murdered." That's a philosophical wrestling match. It's a legitimate question. But is it a question or is it an excuse? Do you want to actually dive into the Scriptures and say, it's one thing to say, I don't understand how a God, a good God, could allow this to happen. It causes me to doubt whether or not the God of the Bible is, in fact, the God of the Bible. It causes me to doubt. Okay, if that's the case, do you want to find out? See, that's very different from, I can't believe in a God who would allow such and such to happen, and then say, do you want to understand? Not interested. Well, then that's just a load of BS. Those are my initials, by the way. This is a load of Brooks Simpson. That's how I cover for myself when I say things I shouldn't say from the pulpit. It didn't work, did it? I'll get emails. It's just a good thing Jesus went to the cross for me, too. And my initials are BS, by the way. How do I recover from that? The point I was making, that's a load of garbage. All right. If you have serious intellectual questions, but you don't actually want to investigate, they're not questions. They're excuses. Because there are answers to those questions. We'll get to some of those when we go through the series on Genesis 1 through 11 about the origins and nature of evil and why a good God would allow a universe in which something like that is even possible. Those are legitimate concerns. I'm not poo-pooing the concern, okay? What I am calling individuals out on is the concern with no desire to actually investigate. So that could be an issue. That is definitely an issue of a heart. I can't believe in a God who would X. Or I won't believe in a God who calls this behavior sin. Fill in the blank. Ethical questions. Those are really issues of, those are the same as the same issue that the guy had where he said, can I gamble? In other words, I'm not sure if I want to believe in a God if he says that I can't do whatever I want with my money. Those are not issues of evidence. Those are issues of trust. Those are hard issues. They're not evidential issues. Do you see the difference? Or there's a hard issue of, I'm just afraid that if I follow Jesus, he's going to want me to do X. And I just don't know that I can. I'm afraid of the implications. But the scriptures say Jesus, John records after his interaction with Thomas, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we've gone through Luke. Luke starts out very similar to how John ends. Looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. Inasmuch as many have undertaken, this is verse 1 of chapter 1, to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. The scriptures are given to you so that you may have certainty concerning the things that I am teaching. Never ever take my word for anything that I tell you, because it could be just like my initials. It could be. But the scriptures are given to you so that you may know that these things are true. Examine them. Look, dig, search. Be a Berean. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul goes to the city in Berea and he teaches the gospel in the synagogue there. And it says the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. Do that. Make that a regular practice. These things are written so that you may believe. I want you to take a look. We put these on every chair. These are little comment cards or connection cards, actually. We've had these. These are not new. They've been around for a while. They're usually in the back of the auditorium or out in the sanctuary or in the foyer. And we kind of like to know, now this isn't for everybody, but for certain people, we'd like to know, since we started this Luke series, since you've been coming here, or maybe you just started coming in the Luke series, or since we began the Luke series, and say, well, how long ago was that? I don't know. It was a long time ago. But have you come to Christ? If so, when? We'd like to know if you have. So if you have, just for the comments, if you've come to Christ since we began this Luke series, say, I came to Christ about 6 months ago, or last week, or a couple years ago. So let us know. Let us know. We'd also like to know if you're ready to trust Christ. For many of you, the issue is you've seen the evidence, you've been compelled, you know that you need to. Just a couple weeks ago, we had a Chinese student receive Christ. And a few weeks before that, another Chinese student had just received Christ. And one of Tim Stoltz was talking to one of them. This person happens to be an orthopedic surgeon, and this person was struggling with serious intellectual doubts, evolution, and the Bible, and this and that. And Tim was talking to this person, and he went through the apologetics. He talked about the nature of creation. He talked about all of these different things. And this Chinese student said, and I quote, "I know I need to make this decision." But she didn't. Until 2 weeks ago. Some of you were there. Some of you have been wrestling with this, and you know, it feels like you have been pulled along by your heart. When the scriptures are taught, your heart burns, and you feel like, I need to do something with this. I need to do something with this. Do you want to trust Christ today? Indicate that. Check. I want to begin my walk with God. Right there at the top. I want to begin my walk with God. That means you're ready. For some of you, you might need more information. You need more information. Just write that. I'm struggling with evolution. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. I'd like more information. Whatever your stumbling block is, let us know. Let us know, because we want to engage you. Say, well, I need to meet with someone. Let us know. We want to meet with you. We want to help you make that next step. For some of you, you have trusted Christ, and now you're ready to go forward in baptism. You're ready to say, I want to follow Christ publicly. I want to follow Christ, and I want to let the body of Christ know that I'm a part of them. I am in this. I'm in it with them, and I want to go forward in my public testimony, and I'm absolutely terrified. Check that. Not that you're terrified. There's no box for being terrified, but for information about baptism. Some of you are like, I want to be connected. I've been coming to Grace long enough. I'm a believer. I just want to get plugged in, and I want to not just be fed, but I want to help others. I want to help others in their walk. Let us know that. Say, I want to get involved in biblical community, or I want to connect with ministries in the church. Let us know that. And then as you leave, regardless of what your decision is, there's people with lanyards all over, there's ushers, and there's also some baskets, wicker baskets towards the end of the sanctuary. You can put your comment cards there. We want to know where you're at, because we want to walk with you. This walking by faith is a community effort. It's not an individual thing. Your faith is individual, but if you come to Christ, you are now a part of the body of Christ. And we want to walk with you as we follow Jesus one step at a time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we are asking that you would draw all men and all women and all children to yourself as they see the resurrected Christ. Father, show yourself to everyone here, Lord, in the scriptures. Make your scriptures come alive. We pray, Father, that there is one person here and they know who they are and they know that they need to trust you right now. I pray that they would just pray with me. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner, and I thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for me. Save me from my sins. Thank you that the promise of your scripture is true, that all who call on you will never be forsaken. Lord, thank you for adopting me as your child. Now grow me and plug me into your body, that I might grow in you and bring glory to you. And Father, for those who have been walking with Christ for some time, Lord, help us to be an effective witness. Help us to continue to trust you, knowing that you do have our best interests at heart. Father, we just ask you to bring glory to yourself. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. See you next week.